This is God's word for his people. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what by name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the peoples and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing before him, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen. Please be seated. And as you do that, let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach our hearts, that you would help us to push out the things of this world and of ourselves that are a distraction. Father, that you would build our lives on your word, that our hearts would be transformed by it, that in the end we would look more like Jesus. And we pray these things in his saving name. Amen. By working through the book of Acts the last few months together, we've had the opportunity to look at life in the church, the early church, as it was. It provides us with many different aspects of life in that very early church. One of the ways that we see life at work in the church is we see it in the preaching. And in the preaching that we find by Peter, both in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of Acts, is very clear. It's clear that Peter did not start out by saying in his sermons, "I want you to know that God loves you just the way you are. I want you to know that God loves your precious heart." Peter and John, the apostles, they did not gather the other apostles together and form a great campaign to engage the gladiatorial games in Rome. What we find is preaching that did not tickle the ears of men. Brother, what do we find? We find Peter looking at the crowd, looking into the crowd, and saying, chapter 2, "Men of Israel, you crucified and killed Jesus of Nazareth by the hands of lawless men." And then we find in chapter 3, "With your wicked hands, you murdered Jesus, God's holy and righteous one." You put to death the author of life. You can't deny any of it. "We witnessed your wickedness. You are haters of God and murderers." And so in doing this, essentially what Peter does is give them the law. He pressed the facts of their lives and the truth of God's law in their faces, but he didn't leave it there. He followed it with good news. He followed it with, "But there's hope for you. There is forgiveness that is available. There is a way to heal the vile soul. Repent. Repent and believe in the name of the one that you just killed, but that God raised from the dead. Turn from your wickedness," he says. "Call upon the name of the living Jesus, and you're going to be saved. Refreshing is going to visit your life." Well, it is obvious that that message offended many of those listening. And what do they do? But they arrest Peter and John, and they put them in jail. To coin a phrase from our own time, they were effectively canceled. Peter gave the whole gospel, and John, by association with Peter, they were both arrested. Why? Why was that so offensive? What was it about the message that so infuriated those listening that they effectively canceled them? They arrested them. They threw them in the tank for the night. Well, there's three facts about the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three facts about it that will get you canceled. And here's the first one. It is exclusive in its truth claims. The gospel that gets you canceled is exclusive in its truth claims. Verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among by which men must be saved." Why were the religious leaders of the day upset with Peter and John as they preached? Why were their feathers so ruffled? They were preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were preaching not only that he was raised from the dead, but that he ascended into heaven. And they claimed that the same Jesus that they put to death, that was raised from the dead, that ascended into heaven, they claimed that this same Jesus would return to right every wrong, that he would return to destroy sin and death and the devil one day, and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed by this Jesus. And we think, what's wrong with that? Who can't get behind that? Why would that so enrage the Jewish leaders? Well, many Jews were hoping, they believe, that a Messiah would in fact come, and this Messiah would free them from the rope, from the yoke of Roman imperialism. But here's the thing, they were expecting a private Messiah. They were expecting a members-only Messiah. They were expecting a country club Messiah fit just for them to lift the yoke of Rome off of their necks. And Peter is preaching a different Messiah. He's preaching a Messiah for the whole world, a Messiah for all peoples. So do you see the implication of what Peter is preaching? He is saying, in effect, you Jewish leaders don't understand the identity of the Messiah. You don't understand the scope of the Messiah's rule, that the Messiah that is coming, that is, the Messiah who is Jesus, is a global Messiah. He's not a private Messiah. He's not a Messiah just for you, but He is a Messiah for the entire world. He is the Savior of the world. And to this, those religious leaders respond, well, no way. Off you go to the jailhouse. And by the way, the preaching of the whole gospel, of the pure gospel, not only brought the apostles, not only brought the early church into conflict with the Jewish leadership of the day, we know that it also, we'll read this as we get further down the road in Acts, that it also brought the church into conflict with Imperial Rome. Because Rome was multicultural. It's a word that we throw around a lot in our own culture. We're multicultural. That means that Rome was pluralistic. In Rome, it was fine for you to have your own God. That was no biggie. As long as you worshiped Caesar as Lord. If you would confess that Caesar is Lord, it did not matter what other gods you worshiped. So do you see the storm that is brewing over the early church? Do you see the Category 5 hurricane that's coming in upon those who said, no way, no way. There is one Lord. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. Jesus is not only my God, Jesus is the God. Jesus is Lord. Caesar may be emperor, but he will never be Lord. And friends, we are in the same type of environment today. That's the same type of environment that we find ourselves in. Here's what we hear. Why can't you Christians coexist? Why do you have to claim that there is only one way to God? That is so narrow-minded. That is such a bigoted position. You can't claim that you have the truth. Who do you think you are? All religions are equally valid. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in your belief. And here's the latest question. This is quite recent. Why can't you Christians be like the He Gets You Jesus? Many of you may have seen the one-minute ad, the He Gets You ad that ran during the Super Bowl. Maybe you didn't see it during the Super Bowl, but you've seen it since then. You know, Christians, if you were like the He Gets You Jesus, we could get along. There would be peace. As I watched the ad, and I've watched it several times, there are a few questions that immediately came to mind as I watched, which was, by the way, well done in the way of its graphics. They put quite a bit of money into it, you can tell. But my questions about the He Gets You Jesus were like this. Where does the He Gets You Jesus place any claims on your life? Where does the He Gets You Jesus call for repentance? Where does the He Gets You Jesus say things like, if you don't trust me, you will die in your sins? Where does the He Gets You Jesus say, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness? He says those things nowhere. And the reason he says those things nowhere is because the He Gets You Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, there is an epidemic of biblical illiteracy in our churches. And the people behind the ad, behind the "He Gets You, Jesus" ad intentionally play on the ignorance. And so what do? It's quite clever, actually. What do? You create a Jesus who is light on sin and judgment. And at the same time, you create a Jesus that is heavy on grace and love, but not a grace and love that requires justice. Rather, you create a God who changes with the times. He's flexible. The God that you create, His character, His perfections are flexible to whatever quasi-standards of morality the culture thinks are best. You see, the "He Gets You, Jesus" that you create so gets us. He so gets us that He celebrates sin. And in fact, if you pay close attention, He encourages it. It is a gospel minus repentance. And thus it is another gospel. You see, it's a gospel of opposer Jesus. It's a que sera sera Jesus. And you know what? It's the Jesus that is made in your own image. He is at odds, this Jesus, with the biblical Jesus. And so ultimately, it is catastrophic. Several years ago, there was a man doing research in Israel about Palestinian believers. One day, this man found himself at the end of a very long Gaza, empty Gaza street. He was on his way to see Dr. Hassan at Ali Arab Hospital. This hospital was at the other end of this very long and empty street, and so as the man began to walk down the street, he quickly discovered why this street was so empty. As he got about halfway down the street, he noticed that there were Israeli soldiers on one side of the street and Palestinian youth on the other side of the street. And the calm of the moment was quickly shattered by angry shouts, by the bangs of rocks crashing against police shields, and the pop of rifles firing off rubber bullets. And so what would you do in that moment? You would do what he did. He began to run. And as he reached the hospital, he shouted desperately, "Dr. Hassan, I have come to see Dr. Hassan." And very quickly, a door opened and a hand reached out and snatched him inside to safety. The researcher had called on the name of the one who could save him. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is very clear about man. It's very clear about humanity, that we are all born in sin, that we have no hope of saving ourselves. It's very clear that we are sinners and that our situation is dire. It is very clear that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. He is our only hope. And that is an exclusive truth claim. And that is an exclusive truth claim that will get you canceled in our day and age. We see that. This is nothing new. This is nothing new. History may not repeat itself perfectly, but Mark Twain said that history often rhymes. And so what we are experiencing, what we are seeing today, is very similar to what was taking place in that very early church. Secondly, notice this about the gospel that gets you canceled. It is the only gospel that changes people. It's the only gospel that changes people. Verse 10, "By Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man is standing before you well." Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." When real people encounter the real Jesus, inevitably there is real change. There's real change. It is inevitable. There's one sense in which Jesus does get us. There is some truth to that. And I pointed it out last week, if you recall. Jesus is the human name of God's Son. It's the human name of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus gets us in that He knows what it is like to be human. He knows what it's like to be you. He understands the aches. He understands the pain. He understands the challenges. He understands the weakness. He understands the hurt, and He knows how to heal all of it. As a matter of fact, He understands us so well that He understands that the only way that our spiritual death and our spiritual paralysis can be healed is by His very own death. That's how well He understands us. How deep is God's understanding of us? How wise is His understanding of man? Well, Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8. He writes about our splendor, so to speak. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you see what Paul is saying? Again, he's writing to first century Christians. Very similar situation to what we find ourselves in today. He's saying that by our very nature, that we are born, that our default setting when we enter into this world is that we by nature have no desire for the things of God. That's our default. That's how we are shipped from the factory. What does that mean? It means that we love sin. It means that we love our sinful desires. It means that we love sin and we love our sinful desires, and so we are, by nature, at war with God. That in the flesh, in the natural man, we cannot do anything that fundamentally pleases God. And that if we continue down that path, that is a path not only of physical death, but ultimately spiritual death. Where that path takes you is to an eternal hell. If you've watched that ad, what the He Gets Us Jesus does is He washes your feet in preparation to enter hell. It's not the biblical Jesus. It's not Him at all. Quickly survey the four Gospels, and you're going to have a collective witness to who the biblical Jesus is. He is remarkable. He is majestic. What does He do? What do we find the biblical Jesus doing time and time again in the Gospels? Does He move away from sinners, or does He move towards sinners and towards suffering? He moves towards them. Does He move towards them to affirm them in their sin? No, not at all. Does He move towards them to coddle them in their sin? Not at all. Does He move towards them to embrace them in their brokenness? No, not at all. What does he do? Jesus moves in. Think about this. Think about it. He moves in Mark chapter 1. He touched the untouchable. He touched the leper. He moves towards the one caught in adultery in John 8. He pursues that outcast named Zacchaeus, Luke 19. And he does the same thing today. He pursues us. He comes to us. He touches us to forgive us, to heal us, to change us, to make us his very own. This is a biblical Jesus. You see, this Jesus saw what it was like to be you and to be me. And what he knew when he saw that was that he had to die for us. He had to die to heal us, to save us. You see, this Jesus changes everything about us. Mort Lloyd-Jones said many, many years ago, I never find Jesus Christ changing his gospel to make it suit the people. Rather, I find him changing the people in order to make them fit into his gospel. So what is the gospel that gets you canceled? It is the gospel that is exclusive in its truth claims. It is the gospel, it's the only gospel that changes people. And finally, it's the gospel that demands a decision. It's the gospel that demands a decision. Look back again at verses 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. How upset were the religious leaders? You see that phrase? They came upon them. They stood over them. It'd be like me saying, we were out on the golf course and a storm came upon us. It rained upon us. This is called bullying. These are bullying tactics. This is the work of bullies. They came upon us. Verse 2, greatly annoyed. They were worked up. They were offended. Why were they offended? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Do you see that? The truth of the gospel demands a decision. That day, Luke is making it very clear, that day some opposed and some believed. Some embraced, others attacked. Some went home well, others eventually to hell. There is no salvation in anyone else other than in the name of Jesus. That is a truth claim. That is a claim that demands a decision. It will not allow you to stay in a neutral place. Now think about it. Why was Jesus crucified? Why was he taken outside of the gates of Jerusalem to Golgotha and nailed to a Roman cross between two thieves? Why was that? Was he crucified because he washed the feet of the marginalized? He wasn't crucified because he said, I get you. He was crucified because he preached a message that every single man and woman and child must repent and believe in him or they will perish in hell forever. And the world made a decision. It rendered a verdict on that message. That's why he was crucified. And the verdict was, we hate you. You're dying. That's the world's verdict. That's the world's verdict on the message of the gospel. We hate you. You're dying. The world hates the truth. The world hates Jesus. Not the New York City big ad Jesus. The biblical Jesus. That is what the world hates. You know what? I didn't come up with that. Jesus did. Jesus did. If the world hates you, remember that it first hated what? Me. I was thinking about that, how the gospel demands a decision. How truth demands a decision. It will not allow for a neutral place. And as I thought about that, I thought about Moses. Moses is about to be promoted to heaven. Okay? Joshua will take the reins. Joshua will lead the people into the promised land. Moses gathers the people. You remember? You can go there in Deuteronomy. He gathers the people of Israel. And he says, before heaven and earth today, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, and both you and your children will live. Choose. That's what he said that day. He said that to the people of Israel. Choose. Choose today. You have a choice to make. The eternal gospel demands a decision. And of course, we know that Joshua followed with the same thing. He did the same thing. Well, there is an amazing story in church history about a circuit-riding evangelist minister. His name was Peter Cartwright. Some of you may be familiar with the name Peter Cartwright. He was known for shooting the truth straight, not compromising on the truth. And it just so happened that one morning he preached before a crowd of people. He was in a place. And President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation on that day. It was President's Day, so to speak. So the leaders of that church, of that area, came to Reverend Cartwright and they said, look, the President of the United States is going to be in the congregation today, Reverend. And if you would, please tone it down. You know, just back off fifth gear, bring it from fifth down to fourth. If you would, maybe even bring it down to third today. Andrew Jackson's in the crowd. Well, history says that Peter Cartwright stood up and he began by saying this. Here's what he said. I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd was shocked. How will the president respond? After all, if you know anything about history and you know anything about Andrew Jackson, they called him Old Hickory for a reason. He was a fighting man. So after the service, people watched as Andrew Jackson rose and he walked over to Reverend Cartwright. And here's what he said to the minister. Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. If I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. You see, somehow or another, we've come to believe that if we just tone down the gospel, if we just back off of God's word, then everything's going to be okay. Brothers and sisters, we are reminded in our text today that God's word should never be toned down, that it should be preached with boldness and confidence, certainly respect. We don't have to go out of our way to offend people. The gospel is offensive in itself, but that the word of God should be unleashed to do the work of God, to bring salvation to people, to preach as boldly as Peter and John preached, though standing in their midst very, very early in the life of Christ's church. And what did they preach? They preached that only Jesus can save you from your sins, that there is salvation in no other name. And if you will call on Him, you can be sure of this: He will delight to do just that, to save you, to make you a new person, to give you life everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the saving power of the gospel. And we thank You that Your grace is in it for the long haul, because we need Your grace every day, daily to believe the truth of Your word, and then grace to live it wherever You send us. And we pray this in the name, the saving name, the name above all names, even the name of the Lord Jesus. And God's people said, Amen.